Do you know the author and activist Saraya Shamali? She once wrote these words, "Your well-channeled anger," listen to this, "your well-channeled anger is a unique gift that you offer to yourself and to the world." Which makes me wonder, have you ever in your life conceptualized your personal anger as a potential gift that you offer to yourself and to the world? An interesting way of looking at it. Shamali continues, "When anger moves from debilitation to liberation, we live more fully and freely and intensely and sensitively and, yes, politically." And then she concludes with this, "If ever there were a time for you not to silence yourself and to channel your anger into healthy places and healthy choices, now is that time. Now is that time." Human anger is a complex reality, is it not? It is a complex reality often interpreted and judged through a variety of cultural hermeneutics, not all of which bring equity across the spectrum of humanity. Case in point, in an ethos of patriarchy, and some of you I know understand this far better than I do because you've experienced it up close and personally over and over and over again. But in an ethos of patriarchy, as you've probably gathered, women's anger and men's anger are interpreted in different ways. And in my experience, so frequently in an ethos of patriarchy, women's anger is dismissed as exaggerated emotionalism, whereas men's anger is more automatically interpreted, even when it is expressed oafishly or stupidly, as a necessary companion to power and vision. And for those who are at all institutionally marginalized because of their gender or because of their racial ethnic identity or because of their socioeconomic class, haven't you seen this? That anger is often treated as a resented threat to the established order of things, whereas the anger of the privileged is often accommodated, sometimes even coddled or nurtured. Human anger is such a complex reality, and that's one of the things that makes me grateful for the fact that Jesus did not seem to treat anger as something that existed outside of the parameters of his ministry and his life and his oneness with God. Quite the contrary, Jesus made himself available for significant anger, and it was an anger that often led to pointed rebukes to those in positions of institutional power. Stories that would challenge the privileged, moments of action that would disrupt the accepted norms. Jesus made himself available for anger. The scenario, for example, described in this morning's scripture from John's Gospel is unsettling. Even if we've read it before, even if we've encountered it many times before, even if we've heard preachers make reference to it, it never stops being shocking. It never stops being unsettling. Don't let it. Jesus becomes dramatically angry in the Jerusalem temple over something. Something having to do with patterns of life in that temple. And here's how John's Gospel describes it. Jesus walks into this Jerusalem temple, finds people selling animals, cattle, sheep, doves. He finds the money changers seated at their tables. And making a whip of cords, he drives them out of the temple, proclaiming all the while how inappropriate it is to make his father's house into a sort of marketplace. And over the years of my ministry, often when people arrive at this point in Scripture, particularly men, they will often come to the conclusion that it's the one time in the Bible when Jesus is truly, and forgive me for this, a man's man. I call it the John Wickification of Jesus. In fact, at a Bible study a number of years ago, I heard a man say this, "You know, if I saw more of this kind of Jesus in the Gospels, a Jesus who drove his enemies out, an aggressive Jesus, if I saw more of this kind of Jesus instead of the meek and mild Jesus that tells us to love people all the time, I'd find it a whole lot easier to follow him." There might be some of you who can relate to that, but let's be honest, what a horrible misuse of Scripture to treat a moment like this as little more than a validation of toxic masculinity, distorted anger. I certainly don't know everything in terms of biblical scholarship, but I'm pretty convinced that this moment does not exist in Scripture to establish Jesus' character as the ultimate alpha male. It is reflective, however, of an anger that seems to be taking shape in the heart of God, the very heart that Jesus incarnates. And so that brings us to the question, what is it that Jesus finds in the temple that day? What is it that inspires this anger in him? What is it that inspires Jesus to make a whip of cords and drive the people out, overturn their tables? There's a biblical scholar by the name of Amy Jill Levine who, in her book, Entering the Passion of Jesus, which we're utilizing as a companion resource of our Lenten Sunday Morning Faith Forum, makes the point that so many of the ideas that we've developed around the anger of Jesus in the temple are not historically accurate. For example, there is nothing in the biblical text itself and nothing in the religious climate of the time that would lead us to believe that Jesus was somehow opposed to the very existence of the temple. That this was an institutional antipathy that Jesus was manifesting. After all, even in his anger, Jesus refers to the temple as what? My Father's house. This is not institutional antipathy. Nor is there anything in the text that would lead us to believe that Jesus had some sort of an axe to grind against the practice of selling animals in one of the temple courtyards, since irrespective of how we might feel about the practice today, the practice of selling animals for sacrifice was an important part of the practice of sacrifice that figured so prominently in the people's religion and spirituality. So, if Jesus is not manifesting institutional antipathy, and if he's not grinding some sort of an axe related to the selling of things in one of the courtyards, then what inspires Jesus' anger? And you might have some thoughts about that. I'd love to have conversation with you about that. At some point, we would both have to come to the conclusion that the Scripture does not provide for us details about what it is that motivates Jesus' anger here. All that Scripture provides for us are glimpses from other points in Jesus' ministry that might help us to speculate a little bit. For example, might it be the case that what inspires anger in Jesus in the temple is the same thing that inspires anger in Jesus other places? Things like the hard-heartedness and the hypocrisy of some of the religious leaders, not all of the religious leaders, but some of the religious leaders who seem to be, by all appearances, eager to subordinate human suffering to the maintenance of religiosity. Or things like some of the people becoming fixated on the practice of sacrifice, but then leaving the temple and mistreating their neighbor, so that there was an inconsistency between who they were in worship and who they are every place else. Or things like people patting themselves on the back for the faithfulness of their temple sacrifice, but then refusing to make their entire life into a living sacrifice of worship to Almighty God. Perhaps part of the reason that the story of Jesus' anger in the temple is told in all four Gospels is not to inform us about all of the details concerning Jesus' motivation, but rather to highlight these often forgotten truths. First, that there are situations and circumstances in this world that demand nothing less than meaningful anger. Second, that sometimes anger is the only appropriate and godly response to a thing, and the only energy that leads to authentic change. And then third, and perhaps most importantly, that maybe one of the most overlooked disciplines in Christian spirituality is the discipline of making certain that we are angry about important things. And that that anger is governed by a trustworthy spirit. You know, speaking of anger, one of the best things about living in New York City is that I don't have to drive much anymore. In my walking, however, I frequently come to intersections, especially during rush hour or near rush hour, in which I'm able to experience firsthand, and you know where I'm going with this, I'm able to experience firsthand the unique manifestation of rage that human beings permit themselves to experience in the isolated confines of their automobiles. And often that rage finds expression in what I've come to understand is simply part of the sound of the city. And that is the extended sounding of the car horn, which of course does nothing to advance traffic, but only functions as a symbolic extension of the profanity that is taking place inside the automobile. And as I look through the glass into the rage-filled countenances of all of these different New York drivers, I am at once reminded that all of that functions as a sort of metaphor, doesn't it? A metaphor for the human tendency to elevate our frustrations over inconveniences into an artificial rage at the expense of the situations and the circumstances that truly deserve our anger. I'll say that again, this tendency, doesn't it all serve as a metaphor for this tendency to elevate our frustrations over interrupted routines and rituals into an artificial, fabricated outrage at the expense of those situations and circumstances that truly do deserve our prophetic, biblical anger. And if there's any truth to that analysis, friends, if there's any truth at all to it, then maybe part of the purpose of Jesus' anger in the temple is to remind us not only of the danger of hypocrisy, but also of the integrity and the urgency of a well-channeled, well-directed anger. Not over our inconveniences, but over the distortions and the mistreatments that truly do obstruct the love and the justice of God. Think about it this way. I think we would acknowledge together that we only have a limited supply of emotional energy. And if we devote so much of that emotional energy into outrage over our inconveniences, will there be enough left over for the things that matter most? On a summer evening in 1995, I sat in the corner of the chapel on the campus of Grove City College. And I found myself in deeper conversation with a clergy colleague. Her name was Jamie. And at that time, I had recently been ordained and I was heading into a new pastoral appointment. Jamie had been in ministry for a number of years by that point and in fact was getting ready to become a district superintendent in the church. And we talked that night about the joys and challenges of ministry. And at some point in the conversation, Jamie vulnerably shared with me the degree of rejection and resentment that she had experienced from clergy and laity throughout the 1970s and 1980s as a female clergy person occupying a role that many still believed, clergy and laity, many still believed was gender restricted. And what struck me about what she said was this, you know, so much of that rejection and resentment felt like hatred to me. I don't know if it was, but it felt like hatred to me, especially when it came from people in the church that I was trying faithfully to serve, who seemed to be going out of their way to sabotage every part of my ministry, simply because I was a woman responding to a calling from God that they believed that only a man could experience. And as a younger clergy person, I wasn't quite certain of even how to step into that conversation. And I remember asking her how she processed the anger that she must have experienced through all of that. And her response to my question was important. Over time, she said, my anger became the fuel driving my fierce advocacy for women in ministry. But, she quickly added, my anger could become that kind of fuel only when the people walking alongside me, male and female, became as angry over the discrimination as I was. And when Jamie died 9 years ago, first thing I remembered about her when I heard about her death, first thing I remembered about her was the way in which her well-channeled anger overturned the tables of a long-standing injustice in the church. And then the second thing I remembered about her was the way in which her anger mentored mine. See, what you're hearing today, friends, is this conviction. It's one that I carry deeply in my heart, and the conviction is that part of the stewardship of life, and that's the language that I'm utilizing in this Lenten sermon series, stewardship of life in a kingdom that often feels like a kingdom of death. But one of my core convictions is that the stewardship of life demands nothing less than meaningful anger over those things that obstruct life. And maybe Jesus' anger in the temple reminds us of that. Even though we don't know all the particulars of what inspired his anger, maybe it's enough for us to assume today that Jesus' anger in the temple was as righteous as Jesus was. And if it were indeed a righteous anger that Jesus experienced, then that means he wasn't angry about petty inconveniences. He was angry about things that he was seeing that was preventing or that were preventing the people of the temple from living into the abundance of life that God created them to experience. That's the kind of thing that made Jesus angry. It wasn't a hateful anger. It wasn't a spiteful anger. Let's make note of that. There's plenty of both of those in the world. We're not called to practice that. But Jesus' anger seemed to emerge, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem to emerge from his relentless love for this world and its people? Anger, well channeled as an expression of love. And in light of that anger, I suppose on this, the third Sunday of the Lenten season, I'm inviting you to do some honest, prayerful inventory today and this week on the anger that your soul is accommodating these days. What kind of anger is it? What's inspiring it? How are you channeling it? What is it leading to in terms of your thought patterns and your actions and your energies? Is it a toxic anger that leads to contempt? Or is it a more meaningful anger that leads to advocacy? And maybe the most important question of all, is it the kind of anger that reflects your alignment with the stewardship of life made possible by Jesus, in whose name we come to the table today, and in whose name I gratefully preach? Amen.